I'm reading from Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So, after having already in this series gone through what we're calling Prayer 101, and then turning to what we refer to as a master class in prayer, we've been capping off this series on prayer by considering one example of how Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It's not even his whole prayer, it's just a piece of it, but it is worthwhile in exploring because I find it notable in the fact that he doesn't pray for things that often govern our own prayers. He doesn't pray for their comfort, he doesn't pray for their health or any other material good. Instead, he prays that God might give them insight, that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened, that they might see things as God sees them. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And there are three specific things that he wants them to see clearly. The first, which we looked at last week, is the hope to which they were called. That's where we kind of explored last week. Paul wants them to have this confidence and the assurance that God will finish what he started, despite all of the zigs and zags in our life. My confidence in a better future rests securely on God, not on my fickle faithfulness. And with that, I can live confidently, boldly, purposefully in the present. Paul's second petition is our focus today, and it is that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, from hope to riches. But of course, this is not the riches of material prosperity. Our inheritance makes us very, very wealthy but not necessarily financially. Now, there is a little bit of ambiguity in the grammar here, determining in what sense this is his glorious inheritance. So if you have a study Bible, it may make reference to this, so I just want to comment on it. The uncertainty is whether God is the giver of the inheritance or the receiver of the inheritance. And it could go either way just based on the wording within the passage. If he's the recipient of the inheritance, as some take it, then we're the inheritance that he receives. His holy people is defining God's inheritance. And there's a sense in which that is true. We are called, in 1 Peter, a people for God's own possession. And of course, in 1 Peter, he's drawing on Israel's description from Deuteronomy chapter 7 as a people for God's treasured possession. So there is a sense in which we are God's inheritance. He receives us as his treasured possession. But there are a number of reasons that I think, at least in this Ephesians passage, where it's best to understand God as the giver of the inheritance, and then we are the recipients, primarily because of context. Because this is actually the third time that there's been a reference to inheritance in this letter already in chapter 1. The first is in verse 11, which says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will." We have obtained an inheritance. That is clearly an inheritance that God is giving to us, something that we have obtained. And then again, in verse 14, it makes reference to inheritance. It says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And clearly that's something that we will acquire possession of. God is the giver, and we are the recipients. So it just makes sense that now in verse 18, with reference to this, that the inheritance is used in a similar fashion, as something that God bequeaths to us in his will, so to speak. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul speaks to the elders in Ephesus. And remember, the letter where this prayer is recorded is to the believers in Ephesus. So essentially, these same people. And he explains why he's going to Jerusalem as a prisoner, despite the fact that he's innocent. But he says within that, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul is lumping the Ephesian Christians with all the other Christians and assuring them that they will receive an inheritance. And this description of them receiving an inheritance among those who are sanctified helps us to make sense of what Paul means with the phrase that this inheritance is with his or in his holy people when he prays. It's not an inheritance that God receives. It's the context in which we receive our inheritance. Paul has a hard time conceiving of Christians who are living in isolation. He expects them to be part of a community of faith, a body of believers. And so this body of believers, this community of faith, then, is actually a part of the inheritance that we receive. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. First, I want to talk a little bit about the basis of our inheritance. How is it that we can be heirs of a divine fortune? And Paul recognizes that our inheritance comes by nature of the fact that we have been adopted into God's family as his children. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." God freely chose to adopt us into his family. He was under no obligation to do so and was moved entirely by love for us. But then once we're adopted into God's family, then we should expect to receive all the rights that come with being part of that family, including being heirs of the fortune of our Father. We are full legal children of God. We're not scheming our way into the inheritance. We're rightful recipients. So the New Testament uses this language frequently. For example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes the case that we're not slaves, we're sons. And so he says, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Goes on to say that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Essentially, the same thing is said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. "We were redeemed so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, Paul has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As children rather than slaves, it changes the nature of our relationship. Slaves live in fear and apprehension. They live under obligation. But we're not slaves. Not like that. And as sons, both Romans and Galatians affirms that we have this privilege of calling God Abba, Father. Abba is not the formal word for father, but it's more of a familiar word for father. More like dad or daddy. To address God with such intimacy would be outrageous for a slave. But it's within our rights as children. And both Romans and Galatians point to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living within us, the reason that we have this intimate relationship with him. We have this divine person of the Godhead dwelling within us and guiding us from within, proof of our special relationship and assurance that we share in this divine inheritance. He guarantees that, as far-fetched as this may seem, we truly are God's children. And as God's children, we get a share in the inheritance. The inheritance is ours. Now, this tie between the Holy Spirit and our inheritance is reiterated in Ephesians in the lead up to his prayer. Paul says that we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Spirit secures our inheritance like this signed contract. With that, we have legal grounds to expect a share in all of God's wealth. So, what is it that we inherit? Helps to know what's included in this vast estate that is God's. Well, after the introduction, the whole letter of Ephesians begins this way. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He's expressing gratitude for all the blessings we have in Christ. We inherit all the wealth of heaven, all the storehouses of abundance that he has are ours. He spends the next 10 verses then mentioning all these things that are included in this inheritance. We are chosen by God, according to verse 4, and considered pure and holy in his eyes. We are redeemed and forgiven, according to verse 7. We have access to his inexhaustible grace. We have wisdom and insight in verse 8. And we're privy to his plans to unite all things under the lordship of Christ. Even in this expression of our having our inheritance in the saints is a reflection of the fact, as I noted earlier, that the riches of community are part of the inheritance that we receive. Inheritance is not something that we just enjoy ourselves, but is part of being a group, a community of believers. Later in this same letter, in the next chapter, chapter 2, Paul will describe this transformation from slavery to sonship in terms of a resurrection that has happened. We were dead, and then we became alive in Christ. And again, this is bringing this communal aspect that we are raised together with him in Christ. And this is so that we might have the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The riches of his inheritance from chapter 1 being described here as the riches of his kindness and his grace. God has poured out all of this wealth on us and treated us in ways that we do not deserve. He's made us wealthy people, spiritually speaking. Took us as impoverished orphans and made us children with full access to his wealth and his resources. Like little orphan Annie with her hard knock life, adopted by billionaire Oliver Warbucks. Here's the way that Peter puts it in his letter. Now I'm off track. Might not have had that. Peter puts it in his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. God promises in Christ all of these things, peace and love and grace and wisdom and strength and guidance and hope and discernment and acceptance and provision and fellowship and purpose and joy and contentment and perspective. And most profoundly, he promises eternal life with him. This is the vision of John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. That's the inheritance that we will receive. But Paul's prayer is that we would know it. Because we will receive that inheritance whether we realize it or not. As believers in Christ, we are recipients of all of that coming our way. But there is the chance that we could have all of this wealth, all of these resources, and not recognize it, and might not understand its value. I want to introduce you to a man named Travis Comer. Hopefully this will work. Maybe not. Is there a way to play it on there? Well, I wish you could have heard his voice, because he's as redneck as they come. Because Travis Comer is a resident of South Central Kentucky. He's highlighted in this reality show called Backyard Oil. It's on the Discovery Channel. Never heard of it before. Kind of looking this up online this last week. But back in October of 2012, Comer was drilling for gas on his property, 150 acres, and he stumbled on a significant oil deposit in his front yard. That well generates $2 to $3 million. All right. We got audio, no video. I'm just going to pass by it here, if I can. All right, we may totally bypass the PowerPoint. Anyway, it generates $2 to $3 million annually for him. Overnight, Comer became a very wealthy man. And then after hitting oil in his front yard, he expanded his operation and dug a well in his back property, where he hit oil again, producing even more. Because you see, he was smart enough to realize that if there was this vein of oil under his property, it likely was extending out beyond his property lines. And his neighbors would probably be tapping into that and trying to extract that oil for themselves. So the more that he had drilling out was more for him. I think many of us are like those people living right next door to Comer, who could have oil right underneath our feet. We don't even realize it. We never tap into it. The inheritance that is rightly ours could be undervalued or unrecognized. We might be unimpressed with the inheritance, uninspired by all this bounty that is ours. Charles Taylor, in his landmark book, A Secular Age, talks about what he calls the imminent frame that's become the norm in our society. It is this buffered worldview that is framed in and restricted by what is purely natural rather than anything supernatural. And with this hyperfixation on imminence, there's a loss of anything that is bigger than ourselves. It leaves no room for transcendence, no room for anything that he refers to as enchantment. Instead, the secular modern world has become fully disenchanted with everything, reduced everything to just natural processes. Everything is about the here and now. And while these are the markers of secularism, I think that there's this prevalence of the worldview in the world is at risk of infiltrating us and our community of faith, even as believers in God who recognize transcendence, who still believe in a divine purpose, we still feel this pull of all that is temporal and elevating that to the level of highest importance. We worry about things like comfort and ease and material prosperity and physical health, all things of temporal importance, all part of that imminent frame. Paul reminds us that if we only have hope for this life in 1 Corinthians 15:19, then we are to be pitied above all. That is a thin hope. That is a short-sighted focus. It's an imminent frame. Paul, by using words like riches and glory to describe this inheritance, is not only praying that we would know about our inheritance, but that we would see it as infinitely desirable above all earthly joys, that we would look outside of that imminent frame to the source of our meaning in God. We've all heard about people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, but here Paul is saying that really, if we are to be spiritually mature and have victory over sin, that we have to be at least somewhat heavenly minded. We have to see our inheritance as something that is coming to us and worth putting our hopes in. And realize that that awaiting inheritance can be accessed in part here and now. Ultimate joy that we will experience in heaven is provided for us now in temporal joy. Ultimate purpose that we find in that bringing together all things under Christ is found in individual purpose of our lives here and now. Ultimate peace that we will experience in heaven is granted to us now as we present all of our concerns to God and experience the assurance of his providence. We've all heard the story of the prodigal son. We read it earlier today, Luke chapter 15. The son asks for his share of the inheritance in advance, takes a journey to a far country, and then squanders all that he has. And despite that, when he returns to the father meets him and embraces him in his arms and welcomes him back to the family. It's a beautiful story of redemption. The lost are found. And in a sense, it parallels all these other stories that Jesus has already told in the same chapter in Luke 15, that there is a lost coin that is found. There is a lost sheep that is found. He's making this case for why he, as the Savior, eats with all these undesirables that he's being accused of hanging out with. He came, he says, to seek and to save the lost. He is searching these people out, lost sinners. But it's interesting that there is an additional character who's introduced in this story, an older son, not paralleled in those other stories of lostness. But this older son is like the Pharisees. He's self-righteous. He's kept his room straight and his nose clean. And while his brother was sowing his wild oats, he was staying at home, sowing real oats. He objects to his father's mercy towards his brother. He says, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, you who has devoured property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's not fair. It's not fair that his brother is rewarded with a celebration after all that he squandered. This is the older son who's had this long smoldering discontentment that is now boiling to the surface. Behind all of his diligence and hard work, we now see how he really feels. He feels like a slave. The NIV captures the flavor of the son's objection with their rendering of this passage. All these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your order. Slaving. Orders. But the father's response is instructive. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You have it all. Every privilege of mine is yours. Every security that is mine is yours. Every abundance that is mine is yours. You have it all. Blessing right under your nose. And you don't understand it." Both sons are really enticed into thinking that life on the estate is one of deprivation. So the younger son leaves to pursue and discover the emptiness of that. And the other son stays. But he looks with envy on the younger brother and hopes that eventually he'll get his reward. Both fail to realize that true delight and satisfaction are accessible right there at the estate. They can have it all. You see, whenever you complain or feel sorry for yourself, you show that you've lost perspective. Things eternal have begun to lose their weight, while all things temporal have begun to grab hold of your heart. It's so natural for us. When trials come, and they will, those who know the hope of glory will be able to bear up under them better than those who believe in their hearts that this life is all that there is. We know that perseverance is developing character. We know that the struggle will be worth it if we have that heavenly perspective. Losing this heavenly perspective also makes it really hard for us to love each other sacrificially and selflessly. If we believe that this life is all there is, then we will try to get all that we can in it. And there is no place for sacrifice in that. We want our piece of the pie. But if we believe that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us and cannot be taken from us, that allows us to let go of comfort or money or time or health for the sake of others. When we give in to temptation, we are succumbing to Satan's lie that the fleeting pleasures of sin are of greater value than the reward of obedience. It makes it impossible for us to let go of the treasures of the world that we might find the real reward in the advancement of God's kingdom. See, the whole point is that we are children of the King, not slaves. And as children of the King, we have an inheritance. So Paul says, open the eyes of their heart to see that, to know that, that we may know the glorious riches of our inheritance among the saints. And knowing our inheritance, allowing that to then transform the way that we live here and now. Let's pray. So Lord, give us eyes to see this clearly in our lives. The riches of your glorious inheritance. Might we see the value of all that you hold out for us. The privilege that it is to be your children. And Lord, help us to live in such a way that we tap into those resources, Lord, that we find all those riches at our disposal being poured out into our lives, Lord, that when things are hard, we will persevere. When things are confusing, we might still find joy. When things are uncertain, that we would have purpose in you. Lord, I pray that you would guide our steps and help us to be a people who live not as the younger brother or as the older brother, but as a son of yours who's completely satisfied and living on the estate and finding our satisfaction in you. Love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.